14, verses 1 through 12. And the overall thrust of the passage in Romans 14, verses 1 through 12 is this idea of convictions. How do we, in the family of Christ, with all our different backgrounds and all our different stories and all our different life experiences, there's people in here from every different background, from different locations, different nationalities. There are old Baptists in here, old Calvary people in here, old Presbyterians in here, and some of you weren't even in church last month. So there's tons of different backgrounds here. And with that, we have a lot of different ideas, opinions, views, or convictions is the word that we used last week. Now, we're not talking about ideas with regards to sin. And we'll hit that again a little bit later here in the sermon. But we're not talking about sin. If the Bible says don't murder, then you shouldn't have a different conviction regarding murder, right? That should be pretty obvious. I'm talking about the gray areas, if you will. In Paul's text here, he talks about demon meat. We'll talk about that more in just a little bit, but about things that we eat. Like, are we allowed to eat this kind of meat? Are we not allowed to eat that? Even in regards to Judaism, are we allowed to have pork? Are we not allowed to have pork? Now, those may not be things that are huge issues here within our culture, but we do have quite a few of those. There are things like, what type of worship music is allowed? Should we only do hymns, or should we only do this? Is modern music okay? What about in our cars? Secular music, if we should dare broach the subject. Can we listen to secular music? And what secular music can we listen to? What TV shows should we watch? What about alcohol? Can a Christian have a glass of wine, or can a Christian not have a glass of wine? And there's a lot of different opinions about these that are areas that Scripture does not have a clear, you are not allowed to do this thing. Things that are not forbidden in Scripture that are seem to be available to us, but we have different convictions about them. And last week, we talked about, as we went through from verse 1 through 12, just by quick reminder, the first thing we need to remember when we come across someone who has a different conviction than us on something is understanding that God has welcomed that person. Paul's talking about us and our interactions within the family of faith. So he's saying when a saved brother has a different opinion than you on an issue, the first thing you always need to remember is that God has accepted him. The whole book of Romans is written to point out that it is not our works or our actions that justify us before God. God loves us based on what Christ has done for us, and it is grace that saves us, not works. Works don't figure into the equation at all. And so we need to be careful when we have a different perspective on an issue with someone. We need to be careful and make sure that we are not separating from someone over that issue when that's the very person that Christ himself died to bridge the gap between that person and God himself. God has accepted him. We also need to remember, we talked about, every Christian has a master, and it's not us. Every Christian has a master. We will all stand before God, but we are not God's agents here in that way. The throne, the judgment seat is filled, and we aren't in it. And so we need to be careful to lord over people with our convictions over those things. God will do that, and he will be faithful to do that. Also, the Lord will uphold us. Paul says there in the passage that God will uphold us. And sometimes we think that we are saved by grace, but now we better not mess with certain things, because what if that leads us off into a weird area? And man, I don't want them to fall. And we need to first remember, you know, it's the grace that saves us is also the grace that sustains us. And it is God who has the power to uphold with his mighty right hand those who are his. Important for us to remember. And then the final thing, which is sort of the surprising thing that Paul talks about in the passage, is that every Christian should have a conviction. And you would think when he's talking to a group of people with differing convictions, you would think he would say, so guys, just don't worry about it. Let those silly things go. Don't even think about those things. But he doesn't. He actually says in verse 5 that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The answer to how Christians with differing convictions get along and exist is not that we become an unopinionated group of people who just don't really take stands on much of anything and just overlook those things. No. He says, have a conviction. If you don't have a conviction, get one and be fully convinced. But then our actions and our attitude towards one another is to be informed by the gospel. That we should understand that two people can do two completely opposite things, both for the glory of God. The example we used last week was wine. One person can say, out of conviction, maybe out of family history that I've seen or whatever, I don't want to do anything that could ever possibly ensnare me. I want to be completely free to worship God. And so I'm not going to go there with wine or with alcohol, whereas someone else could be in a different place using wine in communion. And both people doing so with a total heart of worship to the glory of God. So the answer is not having conviction. The answer is that we need to understand that it's between God and that person, those things, that we're not lords over them. And we need to understand that God's glory can be expressed in a lot of different ways. And that we need to really remember more than anything, and we're going to hit this again today, that Christ died to make that person his possession. And so who are we to judge or to separate, to say, I'll have nothing to do with that person because their conviction's different than mine? And this happens in our culture all the time. People lose friends over their political views. People lose friends over some of the dumbest little things, and they separate over nothing. But if our look towards others and how we interact with one another in our daily life is informed by the gospel, then we understand, man, there was a huge gap between that person and God, and Christ died to bridge that gap. So why would I separate then and create a gap between me and that person over something that's so just unimportant? I can have my convictions, and I can live according to my convictions and still love that other person and live in unity with them, because it's the gospel that unifies us. It is not legalism, law, or anything like that. Amen? That should have been a really good amen right there, I thought. You know what I mean? It is the gospel that unifies us, not legalism, laws, or convictions. Amen. That's better. That's better. Good. So, moving forward now, I want to point out first that there are some fears that can be associated with teaching this passage and moving forward into this next section. So the fear with teaching what we talked about last week with regard to freedoms and convictions and all those could be, man, if I really teach what Paul says here and in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians, and he's going to hammer those things through there, the fear is if I really say what he says, then someone could just spiral right off into licentiousness and just kind of go do whatever they want, go off into license. And then the fear on the other end of that, and in particular in this particular passage we're going to look at today, closing this chapter out, the fear is that it'll be the exact opposite, that people will listen to these things and spin right back into legalism and law and rules and all these things. For me, I'm way more fearful of that second one. That these things would spiral off into legalism. Now, there was a time a couple years ago or a year ago, whatever it was, that we talked about some stuff. I mentioned it again last week. That time my fear was the whole licentiousness thing. But knowing our congregation, spending time with you guys, I'm way more fearful now of things spinning off into legalism. And let me explain what I mean by that. In John 17, verse 15, we have Jesus' dying prayer, if you will. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays for you and I. And he prays in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Let me read that again. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And in that prayer, Jesus is praying against two different things. The first one, if you want the seminary type word, is sectarianism or fundamentalism. And fundamentalism is this belief that, okay, we're saved, we're God's possession, and therefore we're not of this world, we're of the kingdom of God, and we now need to disassociate from everything that's going on here. We need to participate only in Christian music and not secular music. We read only Christian books and not secular books. We don't have anything to do with the world around us, and there's this sort of separation. There's whole denominations that have been built on that belief system. And the idea there, you can usually spot this because a lot of times those who are fully, you know, your pendulum has completely swung over into fundamentalism. A lot of your kind of Christian experience or Christian testimony is summed up by the phrase, Christians don't blank, whatever that thing is. The emphasis there is that Christianity and Christian living is defined by the things that we don't do and we don't participate in. And that's not exactly what Christ prays for us. His prayer is, I ask that you do not take them out of the world. I mean, the intent is not that we would be so separated from things that are going on in the world around us. He even says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that we are the salt of the world. And you know, salt doesn't provide a lot of flavor or preservatives if it just stays in the salt shaker. We're intended to be out there. But then he prays against the second one, which is syncretism. And that's basically a blending of our beliefs and our values with that of the world so that there's no discernible difference. You would consider it liberalism, and I don't mean that in the political sense. I mean that in the biblical interpretive sense, where you're going, you know what, we can play fast and loose with these passages, these things that Scripture does forbid. It really doesn't matter, and God's grace covers us anyway, and so you can swing all the way into full-on licentious living, do whatever you want, and there's no discernible difference whatsoever. And Christ prays against that too in that prayer. He says, but that you keep them from the evil one. He prays to the Lord before he heads to the cross. I pray that you won't remove them from the world, that they will be out and they'll be a part of the world and ministering to the world. But I also pray that you'll keep them from the evil one. And so there's a tension in that. There's a balance in that. And Paul will go on to write in Galatians 5, he says this, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul writes that, for freedom, Christ has saved us. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Why does he say that? You've been set free, now stand firm. The reason is we tend to drift. I think we would all say we believe that we are saved by grace. It's not our works, lest any man should boast. I think we would all agree with that. But now that we're in, now that we're in the kingdom, now that we're saved, there can be a tendency to drift to one of those two areas, to either drift towards legalism, the belief that, okay, I'm saved, but now I need to be able to do some things to keep myself in the good graces. That's where the phrase even comes from. This idea that I need to do this so that God approves of me, or I better make sure I do these things so that I get what I want out of God even. And that's a fear-based thing. That kind of legalism, it is fear-based because you're feeling like maybe I'm not completely forgiven. So I better be good. Some of you are probably in this room today because you feel like you know the things that you did during the week, you know the things that you struggle with, and you really think down in your heart, whether you'd even say it out loud or not, that on that day when you are before your judge in heaven, you need something to point to. Say, see? I mean, yes, Lord, I struggled with, but look, Sunday I was there. As if that could have any eternal saving qualities in it at all. And it is fear-based. It is fear-based behavioral modification is what that is. You either don't trust that you're fully forgiven or you don't trust that God truly loves you. And so you've got to do things to earn the thing that has already been freely given to you. And a lot of people drift that way. And a lot of other Christians will drift the other way. Also fear-based. Because you'll see the things in Scripture that God does forbid, and God's Holy Spirit will testify in your heart the things that he wants you to do and the things that he doesn't want you to do. And there can be a fear that if I live according to God's word, but I'm not going to have any joy. I'm not going to have this. I'm not going to be able to participate. God's not really for me because it's like he's stealing all of my happiness. And so in that, there's a fear-based move towards licentiousness that says, I know what the word says, but I want joy. I want this. And if I follow God, I'm not going to have it. And you can swing all the way the other end of that. And the fear in teaching these passages is just that. If we talk about Christian liberty, people might slide off into licentiousness and just go do whatever they want. And so a lot of people, I actually believe a lot of teachers have really misused these passages in the sense that rather than sticking and sharing with what the word says, a temptation can come over us as teachers, as parents, as leaders to say, okay, I'm going to teach what it says, but Paul needs a little help too. Because if we really just say what Paul says, that's going to be a problem. So we'll teach what Paul says, but we're going to have to add some things and be real careful. Otherwise, who knows where this whole thing's going to go. And I really have desired and kind of purposed by God's grace, I hope, to not do that. Just let's let Scripture be sufficient. And let's let Paul say what Paul says. Let's let the Holy Spirit say through Paul what the Holy Spirit says and stay with that. But the honest truth is that the fear of legalism and fundamentalism for me is the more predominant fear in these passages here. Because consider this. In verse 1 of chapter 14 it says, for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. For one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So Paul uses this, there's a weak person and there's a strong person, and that's who he's talking about. Now, by Paul's definition, and by what Paul's, by the context of the passage, who's the weak person and who's the strong person? Well, the weak person is the one who still believes that they are surrounded by these laws, this legalism, and that they're not free to go and enjoy these things that God has blessed them with. The weak person is the one that believes they have to live according to these rules in order to commend themselves to God and to make sure that they're in the grace of God, making Him happy. That's the weak person. And the strong person in Paul's story is the one that understands, man, there is freedom. God has set you free. It's just meat. It doesn't really mean anything. He'll go on to say in Corinthians, with regards to circumcision, but the same thing, whether you're circumcised or whether you're not circumcised, doesn't matter at all. And so to Paul, that's the strong person, the one who's enjoying liberties. But think of our culture. Think of our church history, of our last, 30, 40 years, 50, 60 years of American Christianity, and even in our valley in particular where we are right now. Is that the definition that we would use to describe a strong Christian? No. We would look at someone and go, look, that guy, man, he is a strong believer. Look at that. He doesn't drink. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do this. And we would look at all of these exterior qualities. And he prays all the time, and he's always at church, and he's always doing this, and he's always doing this. And we look at all these external things, and we go, that's a strong Christian. And that is not what Paul says in Scripture. It's the exact opposite. And so when we go into this passage, in particular, what we're going to be dealing with is now laying liberties down. We have freedoms, but we're laying them down for the sake of others. My bigger fear is that we can go, yep, that's right. Therefore, we have freedom, but we never enjoy them for the sake of others. And that is not what Paul's saying. That is not at all. That's another form of legalism. And that's not the case. So my prayer as we move forward in this is that we would have a good biblical balance on this. That we would understand how Paul does that. That our desire would be to be strong and free. Because that is what Christ has designed us for and set us for. But that also we would understand the mission that we're called to while we're here. Because the whole emphasis of this section of Scripture here is how the strong use their liberties. And we are in a rights-based society that when you start talking about messing with freedoms, people get upset. And so may we understand what the Word has for this, not what our preconceived notions, our experiences, our valley, our demographics, not what those things have to say, because those things don't really matter eternally, amen? But what God has to say. You guys with me on that? If not, just pretend and we'll be done soon. So, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And in the Greek text here, the word judge is used twice in this verse. Once in the positive, once in the negative. In the negative, he says, don't judge one another. Don't, because of your convictions, look at someone else who has a different conviction and judge them. The weak person should not judge the strong person and look at them as being unbiblical. You're unbiblical because you're doing these things. And likewise, the strong person shouldn't look down on the weak person as if they're just immature. And people have a tendency to do that, just to judge based on the things they see, where they are. And so some people who understand their liberties can glory in their liberties with pride. Look at me as they swing the beer mug or whatever and look down on everyone else who doesn't enjoy the freedom that they're at. No, don't judge. Either direction. And the Scriptures then say the second judge that's in the Greek text is, but do judge. Do judge yourself. That's what he's saying here. Verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Or in the second case, the way he's saying, let none of us judge one another, but if we're going to judge, then start judging with yourself that you are not putting a stumbling block or a hindrance in front of someone else. That's the tense here. That's what he's talking about. And he goes on in verse 14, I know and am persuaded that in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean, in itself. That nothing is unclean in itself. Now, the topic of the day that he's talking about right now is demon meat. That's what he's talking about. meat having been offered to idols. It could also be meat that was, non-kosher meat that would not fit Jewish regulations. And so people are saying, yeah, you can't eat that. You can't go there. Demon meat. There would be sacrifices that were offered to these pagan gods, and then they would take the meat and serve it at barbecues or sell it in the market. And you got to understand, too, meat was a rare commodity at that time, but you didn't just go slaughter cows every time you got hungry, because the livestock, in a lot of ways, was your wealth. It sort of was your currency in a lot of places, so you would protect it. And it wouldn't be every day that you would necessarily do that. And so some people are coming across some meat, and let's face it, meat's good. Some disagree, but you'll grow. No. And so they're like, okay, so well, can I have this? Or am I allowed to have this meat? It was at this thing, but now we're free. And how does all this stuff work out? And he says, look, first of all, you need to understand that there's nothing unclean. Sweet, we can do it. Well, I'm guessing that none of you came here today going, man, I really hope Jeff addresses demon meat, because I got this thing going on in my life right now. And I just don't know what to do about this demon meat I keep running across. I'm assuming that's not the case. The question here really is this. Can I do this or can I not? Whatever this happens to be. Can I do that? Can I watch that movie? Can I listen to that CD? Can I drink that drink? Can I whatever it happens to be? And whenever we're addressing a can I or can't I believe we have to answer that ourselves with four questions myself. So I'm going to go through them as quickly as I can. Number one, can I do this? Well, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, what does the Bible tell me? First question right out the gate. What does the Bible say? Can I sleep with that person while I'm away from my wife? Well, no. Right? I mean, I hate to be like, you. Ladies are all fired up about that one. Yeah. Yes, no, men, you cannot do that. But there are obvious things in Scripture we need to understand. And if you're new to us, you need to understand we believe the Word of God. And so if the Word of God says don't do that, our faith is in Him, that His Word is looking out for us and has our best interests at hand, and that in obedience to His Word, we are glorifying Him. So if the Word says you can't do that, we're not going to do that. So I don't need to go, can I murder someone, really? I don't know. No. No, you can't. But what about the other things? What about the kind of the in-betweens? Paul says, I'm persuaded that nothing is unclean. So trying to think just some of the things here locally. Paul's going to talk in a minute. He's going to mention wine. Is wine unclean in itself? No. There's nothing wicked or evil. It is not an unclean thing. The Scriptures even say that God gives wine to make men's hearts glad. What about meat? No. I mean, that's why, are we allowed to eat cows? If we weren't allowed to eat cows, then God wouldn't have made cows out of steak. Right? It's my opinion. Convictions are different. I'm sorry if I'm judging you. But right? But is it wicked? Because there are some that would not eat meat, and they believe that that is somehow commending them closer to God. Well, meat is not wicked. Doing it or don't do it doesn't matter in the whole end of it. This item itself, and you don't have to just take my words for these things. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is going to deal with this, and he's going to quote Psalm 24. In this context, talking about Christian liberty, and Paul's going to quote Psalm 24 and say that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all the Lord's. It's not unclean. This is God's. And then if you don't want Paul's words for it, how about Jesus himself? In Mark 7:15, he said, nothing by going into a man defiles him. And a couple of verses later in verse 19, and thus he declared, Jesus declared, all foods clean. So you would think then, all right, sweet. The Bible doesn't forbid it. All things are clean. So Paul's next statement should just be, it's clean, you legalists, get over it and move on. But it's not quite the truth. Because 1 Corinthians 10 also, for example, says that all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. So we have a couple more questions to ask. The next question would be this, what does my conscience tell me? First, what does the Bible tell me? Second, what does my conscience tell me? In verse 14, I know that I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Right? What are you doing to me, Paul? We're talking about our conscience at this point. Your conscience is important. Scriptures say that God works through your conscience. It talks about how when one's conscience is seared, there's nothing preventing them from going and fulfilling whatever lust of their heart is there. The Holy Spirit works through your conscience. Even in our society right now, someone who doesn't have a conscience, we would call them a sociopath. And we'd be afraid of such a person. And Paul says that it is sin to sin against our conscience. That when God puts a conviction on your heart, and you feel, I just don't feel right about this. I don't feel like I should do this. Whether someone else has a different conviction or not, for you to just go, but they say it's okay, I'm just going to go for that. Don't do that. It is important that we have our conscience. 1 Timothy says that there are those who have acted against their conscience and as a result have made a shipwreck of their faith. The Holy Spirit is in us. Our conscience is in us to guide us through a bunch of the gray areas, if you will, the things that we're not really sure of. God has put his law in our hearts, and he guides us through these things, and we ought not sin against our conscience. Look at verse 22, skipping ahead. It says, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." Paraphrase, blessed is the man who at the end of the day can lay his head on his pillow with a clean conscience and sleep. That is a blessed thing. Blessed is the man who doesn't worry, I hope God was okay with that. Blessed is the man who allows his conscience to still speak to him and not searing those things off. Now, convictions can change, right? Our conscience can tell you one thing now, and then maybe years later it's different. Some of you are like me, where we went through seasons of our life where we were not walking with the Lord, and in college, partying, all these things that were associated with that. And so I had personal convictions that separated me from a lot of stuff that was just around during those days. But over time, convictions might change. I had a friend who, years and years ago, when the Lord of the Rings movies came out, and I was talking about those, oh, have you seen it? It's so good. And they're like, no, there's like demons and there's monsters. I don't want anything to do with that kind of stuff. And I was like, all right, that's their conviction. But a few years later, that conviction in them changed. And we ended up watching the movies together at their house, and they were weeping, looking at the story, and we're blessed by the parallels and the things that author did to kind of showcase, frankly, Scripture in a lot of ways. So convictions over time can change, but if your conviction now is telling you don't do this or do this, don't sin against your conscience. You can pray about those things, you can study those things, you can talk to those who are wise and strong, if you will, in the faith about those things, but Scripture warns us against messing around with our conscience in that. We should not do that. Okay, so let's say the Bible says it's okay. Our conscience doesn't convict us about it, then cool, we get to go do it, right? Well, maybe. The next question we should ask is this: what do my weaknesses tell me? So Paul talks about the weak brother and the strong brother, but he also talks about when you're judging things, you start with yourself. So what are your weaknesses and what are your strengths? And if you do this thing, is that furthering a weak area for you? I mean, what are your weaknesses? For me, for example, there's things like drugs is a strong area. Like, there's nothing about drugs that appeals to me right now. Nothing at all. And even, you know, I've got a friend who's pastoring up in Washington, and he's dealing with all the law changes regarding marijuana and all that, and it's probably coming to Oregon here at some point. Frankly, one of my biggest issues with it is just the smell. I'm just like, oh, just don't legalize. I don't have to smell that junk everywhere. There's nothing about drugs that is a temptation to me right now. You know what a weakness is for me? Speed limits. And it's not an intent to be like cool or rebellious. I just tend to need to be somewhere and want to get there a little quicker than the average guy. So let's say I go to the store and I'm at some place and they have radar detectors on sale, crazy cheap. Can I own a radar detector? Well, is it legal here? And that's important to know, by the way. Because seriously, like if you're saying, hey, wine's not clean, I'm going to have some, Mom. You're 16. Shut up. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's illegal and you're living underneath the authority of mom and dad. And that's Romans 13. Authority is there by God. So for some of you, you need to answer that question first. Is it legal? Am I within those authoritative bounds? That's a big deal. We'll say that for some other time or for youth group. But is this radar detector legal? Yeah, I could buy one of those. And you know what? I mean, there's times I'm driving through places, I don't know what the speed limit is. I got my music cranked, I'm not paying attention and all that. And I just, that would protect me is all it would do. Like, I'll get one, but I'm not going to use it to speed. I'm just going to use it to make sure I don't speed or I don't get a ticket when I speed. Is that legal? Yeah. Do some of you have them? Probably. Should I get one? No. Because that's feeding a weakness that I already have. Men, pornography, don't go there. Don't even go down the road. Oh, but this is not pornography, it's just a swimsuit issue. Beg to differ, but don't go there. Just don't go down a road that is only going to further a weakness that you already have. Play to your strengths. Can't believe I didn't get an amen from the women right there, but... Anyway, so what are your weaknesses and how is this going to affect you in your walk towards God? Because remember, the whole point is from glory to glory. We are being molded in the image of Christ. And if we're feeding a weakness, that is not bringing us in the right direction. Amen? And then the last thing is this, and this is kind of the passage. What do my brother's weaknesses tell me? So the first thing is this. What does the Bible tell me? Can I do this thing? Well, what does the Bible tell me? Okay, what does my conscience tell me? Then, well, what do my weaknesses tell me? And the last thing is this, what do my brother's weaknesses tell me? Barclay said this, it is a Christian duty to think of everything, not as it affects ourselves only, but also in how it affects others. So let's look at the rest. We'll just read through verses 15 through 21. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbringing. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat, or drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble, or it could also say, or to be weakened. So in the same way that we don't want to play into our own weaknesses and put ourselves at risk, Paul says, don't do the same thing for your brother. And he uses some harsh words in here. In verse 15, he says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And in verse 20, he uses the same thing again. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. And the word destroy that he uses there has a tense included in it that can include and ultimately even mean eternal destruction. Like, you're not just messing them up now, but your decision now could affect them for years, maybe even eternity. So when we do these things, we have liberty? Yes. Does the Bible forbid it? No. Awesome. Does my conscience forbid it? No. Awesome. Is it a weak area for me? No. Awesome. But is it a weak area for my brother? As the song just sang, I am my brother's keeper. When you see that passage in Genesis and he says, am I my brother's keeper? The inherent answer to that is not assumed to be, nah, do what you want. No, you are absolutely your brother's keeper. And I mean brothers in that very literal sense of the word too. We've spent a lot of time going through Romans understanding that we are in the family of God. And so this is the idea. The things that we do can become hindrances, can become obstacles. And God is doing a work in this person. Maybe they're not saved. And his idea is he's doing a work in this person, leading them towards eternal life. But if they're in the family of God, the same applies because God is taking them to the image of Christ. There is a plan, there's a path, and God is doing a work. And your exercise of liberty for your own sake, can be a stumbling block to that work. But God has saved us not just from sin and to liberty, but to a program as ministers of reconciliation and part of the kingdom of God. And this is something that so many people miss when it comes to salvation. Because they read the Gospels and they see what Jesus did and they read Romans 1 through 12 and they go, I am saved and it's awesome. And then they want to skip right to Revelation and go, all right, bring it. Where is he? And skip all this in the middle. That it was never intended to just be about your individual salvation, but that you have been now saved into the kingdom of God as a minister of reconciliation and a brother and sister to the people around you. You have a role to play. And the things that you do, the liberties you exercise, the legalism you project, it all affects all of the people in that way. And so we have to keep that in mind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And he goes on to say, just as I try to please everyone in everything that I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Like, we need to understand, and all of our decisions need to come through that lens of community, that we are on mission with God in everything that we do. There is a whole plan. All of Scripture is giving us God's redemptive plan for mankind, and you and I are a part of it. And we're not just saved so that we can just sit back and be holy and say, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, but we are saved so that we can now be helpers in the sanctification of other people around us. As Hebrews say, encouraging one another, exhorting one another onto the faith. That's what we are called to do. That's why community is important. You shouldn't get saved and then just hold yourself up and study the Bible by yourself all the time and assume that that's what God wants you to do. I've seen people do that and it leads to weirdness. But there is community and fellowship and commitment to one another, helping one another on the way. But there's a tension here, if you think about it now, isn't there? This is that whole lead back to legalism part. Because if that's what we do as a church, go, okay, therefore, if we got weak people in here that don't understand those kind of liberties, then we won't do any of that kind of stuff, and you can spin right back around to legalism, because now you've just set the temperature in the room based on the lowest. Now you've taken the standards of the weakest person in the faith, and now you're using that as the standards by which we're going to set on everyone. And that is not what Paul's trying to say. Paul says in Corinthians, I wanted to give you guys meat, but you were weak. I had to give you milk. Grow up. Let's go. Stop playing around with all this old stuff. In Galatians, he goes off on this stuff. He's just like, oh, these people with circumcision, I wish they would just emasculate themselves. That's in the Bible. I can't wait to get to Galatians. We need to grow. We need to grow up in the faith also. Not just sit around here and say, well, I'm afraid of that thing and I don't know about this. Stop putting your fear of your approval before God and acceptance among man based on your performances and things, and put your faith in the fact that Christ's work is what has established you, and grow in the faith. Have a conviction about these things. And if your conviction's no, and someone else, talk to them. Just say, I saw your conviction. We don't have to divide and debate over it, but we can learn from one another. And we can decide, is my conviction really biblical or not? And if it is, awesome. But if it's not, maybe I do want to rethink that thing. And maybe I do want to pray to the Lord about this. And maybe I do want to work through that thing. So we want to grow up. If you ever go to the local pool, you know, they have the little kiddie pool off to the side. If you saw a 45-year-old guy chilling in the kiddie pool, wouldn't you dial 911? Wouldn't you say, that's just weird and creepy, and I bet his name's on a list on the internet somewhere? Right? Well, Paul wants us to grow in liberty, but always on mission for what Christ is doing in the community around us. So we should teach regarding convictions that maybe aren't enabling us to grow in that strength, as Paul defines it, that strength that understands liberty, that strength that puts all of our faith in Christ, not performance. We should teach regarding that, and we should grow regarding that, all the while willingly laying that liberty down around someone. So when you're with someone who's struggled with alcoholism, and if you feel no conviction to having a glass of wine, when that person comes over to your house, do you just bust out the wine and go, let me teach you about why this is cool? No. Or someone, forget even the alcoholism part of it, just someone that came from a different background that doesn't believe the same way in the scriptures on that. Do you just, no. The idea is this. In the same way that the legalistic person is not to take their convictions and project them and force them in the face of everyone around them, so too those who understand the certain elements of Christian liberty are not to turn around and use those things to shove those in the face of others. We are not to be governed by legalism. We are not to be governed by liberalism. We are not to be governed by licentiousness. We're not to be governed by liberty. We're to be governed by love. Finish the chapter. It says in verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And then what does he say here? For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And this is the overriding point. That seems weird. Do you mean everything that I do that's not from faith is sin? Yes, everything that you are doing, either out of legalism or out of licentiousness, all of those things is sin. We are called to walk by faith. And the faith that we live should produce outpourings of love. And that's why Paul says, it is the love of Christ that constrains me. And some people will hold to their liberty so tightly. Man, but you got to lay that down for the weak, brother. No! So you're gonna value that liberty more than loving your friend that's over here? I would say then you're not free. You're in bondage. And now you're moving into a liberated form of legalism. Keeps going full circle. There's tension in that, right? Do you understand? Like, it becomes hard. Like, well, so how do I do all that? And see, that's kind of our human nature. We want clear lists and rules. Okay, I understand it. I am on mission for God. I'm free, but I need to lay freedoms down for others as I see. So, okay, cool. Tell me what to do. Doesn't work that way. As you read through Romans, if you notice, I mean, there are places in Scripture where, Ten Commandments, that's a list. I mean, there are places, but in some of these areas, especially here in Romans, as you're going on into it, you notice Paul's pretty generic about a lot of stuff, even vague. You notice that? It's all just different ways of saying love one another. Love one another, love one another, love one another. And we're like, no, man, I need specifics. I need stuff to do. I want a list. I want to know what's good and evil. Ooh, that got us in trouble once, didn't it? Genesis 3 people. But that's what we want. But you know what? I wonder if we had that list, would we pay a lot more attention to that list than we would over just walking in faith with God? You think God was really withholding from Adam and Eve and saying, I'm not going to let you understand things. I don't want you to have knowledge? No. God wanted to be the source of knowledge for Adam and Eve. And the same is true for us. God wants to walk with us in faith. He wants to be able to minister to us, through others to us, as we're reading his word, as we're in prayer, as we're learning, that we don't need some specific list, because if we had a specific list, that would become our religion. Rather than this, I'm going to put my will upon your hearts. And I'm going to minister to you as individuals, and I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to put my spirit inside you, and the just shall live by faith, is what the scriptures say. So when we do that, we find there's a balance there. I don't have to slip off into legalism, and I don't have to slip off into this. I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to live by the faith that God is for me. So whether my liberty needs to be laid down for a day or for a year, God is for me. I'm going to live by faith that God is for my eternal joy, not these things. That way my liberties don't become idols. I'm going to live by faith that my obedience to God is God-honoring, that it is furthering the kingdom of God, that it is blessing and growing up me and those around me. And I'm going to live by faith, understanding that the kingdom of God, as Paul puts it, is not meat nor drink, but is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to those liberties, those motivations, so what is our liberty? Paul just did this whole case about liberty. He's going to do it in 1 Corinthians. He's going to do it in Galatians. And then he's turning around and telling us to lay it down. Why? And let's face it, we live in a culture. We live in a nation. We don't want to do that. Cold, dead hands. You know what I mean? Like, we don't want liberty taken from us. And now you're telling us we should lay some of that down. Why? Won't I get taken advantage of? Won't I get stepped on? Won't I get taken advantage of? But that is a misunderstanding. That's why you got to come back to the gospel. The gospel saves us and the gospel sustains us, because a gospel-informed view of liberty reminds us that, you know what? No one had right to liberty more than Jesus Christ. No one had right to avoid suffering more than Jesus Christ. He is King and Lord of everything, and no sin that we could point at and say, well, that he deserves at least something bad for that. Perfect. He had total claim to joy, total claim to peace, total claim to all these things, and he willfully laid those things aside for you and I, who are completely undeserving of such a thing. Peter says, Christ left for us an example, that we would follow that. He's our master, and it's called following Jesus. That's what it's called. It's not become a Christian, now we're in the club, and we just hang out till the doors open to the theater, we go on into heaven. That's not it. It's following Jesus. And all of his calls weren't like, believe in me? Cool, you're good. You? Believe in me? Cool. No, it was follow me. Follow me. Follow me. And so as we see, man, Christ, he never held on to any of those liberties so tight that he wouldn't lay them down out of love for someone in need. But also, before you go legalist, Christ himself said, you know what? John the Baptist came to the religious legalist. He said, look, John the Baptist came, he didn't drink, he didn't eat, he didn't do any of these kind of things, and you called him a freak. And then I come and I have a glass of wine and you go, he's a drunkard. So there's always going to be a tension between those two, and you will never, don't allow your, this is another sermon for another time, don't allow yourself to get stuck in this people-pleasing mentality. Be a Jesus-pleasing person. And say, Lord, in this moment, I want to do that, but I don't know. Lord, what do you want me to do here? And let's learn to walk by faith in God, motivated by love that he has shown to us that we then show to one another. When you do that, you're going to grow up fast, Heritage. We're going to grow up really fast. And we're going to be patient with one another for the differences of opinion or the differences of interpretation, because in the end, it won't matter. When you get to heaven, you're going to see Christ. You're going to understand, man, those liberties are not my reward. Christ is my reward. Those liberties are not the thing that I should value. Christ is the thing that I value. So the kingdom of God, it's not meat or drink. It doesn't matter what I can drink or eat or wear or listen to. That's not the issue. He's the issue. And so we make Jesus Christ our all-encompassing treasure, value him above everything else, and then you'll find you can let those other things go really easy. Or maybe the old hymn says it best. And we turn our eyes upon Jesus. We look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen? Stand and sing that with me, would you? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. With your eyes closed right now, I want you to just think. The scriptures say that there are sins that will beset us, and that there are other things that will weigh us down, and maybe it's liberties. Maybe the thing that's weighing us down is a long-held conviction. But there are things, attitudes that will prevent us from getting where God is getting. It's going to hold us back. It's going to slow us down. But the only thing that we should value above all else is Jesus Christ. And so have you made an idol out of something in your life that you refuse to lay down? Is that idol a liberty? Or is that idol legalism? Are you more proud of the fact that you've never had that drink or that music or that thing? And you're clinging to that like some brand of worth that defines who you are before God? Or on the other side of that where you go, I'm saved, but I can do that, and you can't even imagine what it would be like to not have that thing, and you'll fight for that no matter what some Christian says to you. The thing you live for is Christ, and Christ alone. Because he alone was worthy, able, and did die for you. He has laid his life down for us. May we value him, worship him, and treasure him. And God, that's our prayer, Lord, right now, because it's so easy to say that.